Now, John features, of course, as one of the three apostles. When you look at the 12 apostles, I may have mentioned this before, and we looked at Matthew many months ago, that the 12 apostles, you could sort of break up into various groups, not because one becomes more important than the other, but it seems, according to Scripture, that some tend to feature more prominently than other individuals. Peter, of course, being the one that comes to mind straight away. But you have three that tend to be quite prominent when you have the gospel narratives: Peter, James, and John. And you find that so often the case is Peter and James and John who were there together as this sort of inner circle within the 12 apostles. So what about John as an individual? Oftentimes, and I think, of course, it's quite tragic, but oftentimes the image of John is falsely betrayed. This, of course, has a lot to do with paintings and pictures which occurred many, many years ago. One of the great famous ones is Da Vinci's famous painting, The Last Supper. And there you see, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Da Vinci's own impression, and you have the 12 apostles and disciples there, and you have John. And John comes across with this sort of pale face, you know, soft, folded hands, with almost an effeminate type of look about him. And of course, I imagine Da Vinci is trying to give emphasis to the truth that John is the one who rested upon the very bosom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in doing so, there is this wrong impression which is created. And that's unfortunate, because remember, when you study the likes of John the Apostle, John was every bit a seasoned, rough and weathered fisherman as the other fishermen that were called to be fishers of men and the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called from the same profession as many of the apostles, and therefore it's absurd to think that somehow his physical appearance would be different from them. So we have to put aside famous paintings. You wouldn't think you'd hear someone rebuking a painting of Da Vinci from the pulpit, but there you go. And that's how things are. We need to have a biblical understanding of John the Apostle. In fact, many of those sort of pictures that you see in relation to Christ and the apostles, they do become very unhelpful, because they give to us thoughts and impressions which are not according to the Word of God. So when we think of John and James as brothers, who of course were also apostles, we remember in Mark 3 in verse 17 that when the Lord Jesus Christ was naming and calling his apostles, and for some surnames were giving unto them, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, John the brother of James, and Jesus surnamed them. And I give you the interpretation, because the pronunciation of the original is very difficult. The sons of thunder. Or you could say the sons of commotion. And we have to remember that the Lord surnames them for a reason. Why would he call James and John the sons of thunder and the sons of commotion? Our Lord Jesus, knowing the hearts of all men and all women, and knowing the type of people they were and they would be, he names them accordingly. So far from being someone who, maybe according to that famous painting, is passive and reserved, and, as I said, almost of an effeminate nature by all appearances, you have someone now who has a seasoned life of a fisherman. There is an experience of life which I believe would be worn upon his physical frame. But he's also, according to the inward attitude or nature or the way in which he comes across to others, he's a son of thunder. So something of his actions, how he responds and reacts, is really detailed there in that name the Lord Jesus Christ gives. Now we have something of this before us in Luke 9 and verse 54, where we read that when his disciples James and John saw this, that is the unwillingness of the Samaritans to let the Lord Jesus Christ pass that way, they said with all zeal and readiness, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" They were so swept up and taken up with the actions of Elijah, they thought to themselves, "Well, this is something we can do as well." And there was no compassion, and there was no consideration for the people that were going to be perishing in that situation. So John was no less a son of thunder than his brother was. And in fact, any information you find about John in Scripture, within the Gospel accounts specifically, does not point to a quiet, gentle man, but actually the opposite. And so when we come to study John, we now enter into a dilemma and a problem. Because is not John the apostle of love? Now, do you not read in his letters, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, the emphasis that he places upon truth and love, abiding in love as a means, as I said this morning, of evidencing that we have passed from death to life? So we see in the gospel narrative this man who's a son of thunder, who seems to be almost reckless in the things that he wants to do, and yet in the letters he writes, here is a man that is different. Now, of course, it's not such a difficult thing to reconcile together because these instances are separated by years. And you have, of course, the evidence of the growth of grace. And I believe, actually, with most all of the apostles, Judas Iscariot being the exception there, being the traitor, the son of perdition, all of the apostles, what you find is how they start and how they finished are two entirely different things. It is an evidence of the work of grace. God, having saved them at the beginning, called them to be fishers of men, he realizes there is much that is wrong, many rough edges, and he works in them. And dear believer this evening, what encouragement that is for us. If we say that was the case with the apostles, those who God set apart, the Lord Jesus Christ set apart, then we can find encouragement that the Lord hasn't finished with us. The Lord is able to do great things with each of us who love him and profess his name. So we can go through the life of John here. And as I said, while maybe more time should be spent, I just want to think of the salient details that concern us this evening. Of course, John is an important study because it's through John we have the Gospel of John, a much beloved portion of Holy Scripture. You have the three letters, one of which we have read this evening, and then you have Revelation. So we're not dealing with someone who is insignificant here. This is a key figure within the whole history of Revelation itself. It is especially within his brief letters that he insists, as I've emphasized, upon brotherly love. And we need to see, therefore, some features about his life this evening. The first thing I want you to notice about John and his developing character is that he loved truth. John loved truth. I'm really going to deal with two things this evening. This is the first one. He loved truth. Now, as we consider his developing character, and this is our first point, his love for truth, it's not possible to remain within one portion of Scripture. That's why I say we need to take in all of John's life, and we need to take in all of his writings. We need to pay attention to the specific details that the Word of God gives to us. And when you read, whether it's the Gospel of John, or whether you read 1st or 2nd or 3rd John, or whether you might even read aspects of Revelation, not so much the latter, more the first two, but Revelation in parts as well, there are certain things that will stand out to you about John. And one of them is this: he was someone who loved the truth of God. And he contended and he insisted upon the truth of God. At times, there, in the early days, there were signs that he was obstinate, that he was maybe a little bit difficult to deal with. And yet it was an indication that here was the man that was being molded by God to be zealous for the truth, and one that would be steadfast and unmovable. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the same testimony were true of us? And I trust it is, and then it will be. And as we come to the end of our days, that when people survey your life, I mean, what do we want to be known for? What do we want to be, I don't want to use the word famous for, that's the wrong thing, but what do we want to be known for among Christian circles? Should it be our love for Christ? Our love for the truth of God? People might say, well, you know, I can't think of anything that brother or sister did in the way of great achievements in life. They just lived a normal life. They worked. They might have had a family. They went through life. But I know they love the truth. And it stays with me. And with all the things that we might be able to identify of a negative sense of John, what does strike us when you study his writings is how he loves the truth of God. Now, how do we know this? Well, first of all, he often referred to truth. You can often tell what a person cares about by how they speak about it. And that's the case with John. In his writings, he often speaks about truth. When you think of the Gospel of John, the narrative which he is inspired of God to write, it's around 25 times the word truth appears. But remember this evening, the ways in which it appears differs on different occasions. And that makes it all the more fascinating. And I'll just give you a few examples. I'm not going to quote 25 verses to you this evening because that would take a long time. But it's a good study. Go home, look up your computer if you have one, if you have a concordance, find all the references to truth. And it's fascinating as to how John references the word in each occasion. So in John 1:14, when John speaks in respect to Jesus Christ, you have one of those great statements of Scripture: Christ is full of grace and truth. That's our Saviour, full of grace and truth. He speaks of truth in relation to the worship of God in John 4:24. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Not spirit or truth, not truth or spirit, but the two belong together. It's a spiritual, inward worship of God. It is not dominated by the senses. And it is one according to the word of God. It's true. He speaks of the sinner knowing the saving truth of God as that which alone that will emancipate the sinner and set that person free. John 8:32, and ye shall know. That was the first verse I really ever came across after conversion when I was around 16. And it's because someone wrote that verse in a book for me. It was a little devotional book. I think it was one of Spurgeon's morning and evening's devotional books. And the man had written the verse in the opening page: ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the Lord there places tremendous emphasis. And John, in his record, he points this out, that the Saviour places weight upon what sets us free. It is who Christ is. He is truth. And so, as I said, I could go on, I won't do, establishing and proving his point. That's only a few verses. But what I'm saying here is the fact that John often refers to truth means he loves it. It means much to him. When you read his letters or the epistles, as we read one earlier on, which are very short, very pithy, and yet 20 times the word appears, the word truth. You have a key verse, 3 John, or the third epistle of John, and chapter 4, verse 1. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, when you study those letters, you see how his desire for believers and what was also his joy was to see the people of God walking in truth. And likewise, he did not mince his words, and he identifies that the one who professes to be a believer and yet walks in darkness doesn't have the truth of God in them. If you say that you're a believer and your whole life is walking contrary to the truth of God, there's no truth in you, he says. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. How much did John love the truth? He made it a means of testing, a means of proving. He set it down as the acid test. He says, where are you in relation to the truth of God? Now, incredibly enough, we can't apply this to Revelation. The word truth does not appear anywhere in Revelation. I was surprised when I looked this up. I thought, well, how many times is truth going to appear in Revelation? I had sort of 10 or 15 in my head. Not on one occasion does the word truth appear within the whole book. And that's actually led some people of liberal persuasions to say, well, you know, that means John wasn't the writer of Revelation. He may have written the first part, the first chapter, but not the rest of it, and so forth. But that's just a way of seeking to water down the things of God and lessen the inspired word of truth. Just because the word is not referenced doesn't mean that the principle of truth doesn't exist, by the way. And that's true of Scripture in general. The word Trinity doesn't appear, yet the principle of the Trinity does exist throughout the word of God. So, for example, Revelation 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. There you go, it is John who is being the author here. And everything of that verse, it breathes truth. The revelation, the true revelation of Christ, which God, who is true and cannot lie, gave unto him to show a true showing and revelation, things which must, there's truth, surely come to pass. He sent and signified it. There's no doubt it's truth. By his angel unto his servant, the faithful servant, the servant of truth, John. And that's only the opening verse. That same principle you could take throughout the whole book. Verse 2, who bear record, that's truth, of the word of God, which is truth, thy word is truth, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. You know, it was John's love for truth that made him defy the Roman magistrates, and he found himself being exiled to the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Christ. So we often refer to truth. How much did he love it? How do we know he loved truth? Because he referred to it so many times. And as I said earlier on, what about us? For the things that we speak of are indicators of what we are. And if I see in John a man who refers to truth all of the time, because he was a man of truth and he loved it. He often demonstrated this love for truth. Not only did he refer to it, but he himself demonstrated this love for truth. Now, admittedly, it is as his life progressed that you see this more and more. But there are the little glimpses there at the beginning and so forth. When we think of how in John 1, he was obedient to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ like the other apostles. And the fact that he was willing to follow when so many weren't willing to follow, and the fact that he would stay when many wouldn't stay, revealed that there was something wonderful which had taken place within his life. He had been saved. He had been born again. And even though there was much to correct and much to deal with in his individual life, just like there is with each of us here this evening, the love of truth was there in his heart. And he followed to be a fisher of men. It is John who records the words of Christ, not any of the other apostles. It's John. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And while in the early days that aspect of obstinacy which he and his brother showed was there, it is clear that God was actually pleased to use this in a way and to sanctify it for his own end and his own glory. You know, when we think of truth, we then also remember that it has a very close relative, and that is being a person of absolutes. For someone who adheres to the truth of God is not going to be easily pushed here and there with every wind of doctrine. And John was one who did deal in absolutes. Now, how do you know this? Because he often dealt in his writings with contrasts. There were very few occasions where areas of grey existed within his life. Now, I think sometimes it's good, it's a safe thing that we are careful. We can't be dogmatic one way or another on certain things, and we should have these areas of sort of the in-between. But when it comes to the truth that is clearly revealed in God's word, there ought to be no shifting. And no areas of grey allowed. And notice in his writings how often you will find John, I won't give you the references, but you can find it for yourself another time, he will contrast light with darkness. And he doesn't say, you know, there's something in between. There's light and there's darkness and there's nothing in between. It's one or the other. He contrasts life with death. He doesn't say there's something that sort of floats around in between, allowing room for both. You either have it or you don't have it. You're born of God, you're not born of God. You're a servant of sin, you're a servant of Christ. The kingdom of God with that of Satan's kingdom, judgment with the resurrection, receiving and not receiving Christ. So John refers to truth as an absolute thing. If we are to identify one verse where this love he had for truth often meant he spoke in clear, unmistakable terms, I would say 1 John 2:15. And he says, without mincing his words, love not the world. Love not the world. And you think of how many people would just like to step in there, but you know, what about that? He says, no, love not the world. neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, love the Father is not in him. So you can't then come with repentance and say, well, what about these exceptions? It can't happen. So he refers to love and the truth that he loves in this way. What do we learn from this side of him? Well, discretion is very important, and I'll mention that in a moment, and compassion is very necessary, something which he came to learn, I believe, himself. But we do well to remember that sitting on the fence is never an honourable thing, no matter what some people think and say, and try to reason with it. We ought never to be ashamed of knowing the truth of God, and loving it, and preaching it, making it known, and showing it to men and women. Because as we said earlier on, the truth sets the sinner free. So first of all, he loved truth. And then lastly, and with my second point really, and he's done well to get only 2 points this evening, but the second one will be my final one. He then, by way of contrast, lacked love. And I think this now comes into his developing character. He loved truth, but he lacked love. He wasn't loveless, he lacked it. And this is where God really began to work within his life. Now, as well as truth, love was another theme which features very heavily within his writings. And yet you have to say, well, John, when you write about love all of this time in your three letters, but we don't see much of it in your life at the beginning. And we've touched on that, we shall do in a moment. His uncontrolled zeal, if I can use that sort of phrase, often meant that he lacked kindness that was necessary, compassion that was required. Because you know, dear child of God, as well as I do, there are times that while we can contend for truth, it should not be at the absence of love and compassion. In fact, there's nothing more distasteful, obnoxious, than someone who almost in an arrogant fashion says, you know, I stand for truth, and they would just run people down in the process. Or they would have no consideration of who they speak to, what they're going through. It is a very important thing that we seek to blend this balance that is scriptural and biblical, that we have a pulsating passion and love for truth, but may we have the meekness and the grace of God to express it to everyone around us. John struggled with this, and I think we probably all do to a certain degree. Remember how I mentioned earlier on with his brother James? They were eager, weren't they, for Elijah, to do an Elijah sort of ministry and call fire from heaven upon the Samaritans who wouldn't let Christ through. It is in the latter stages of his life that John then begins to change. Not because he compromised truth, by the way. Not because he sort of changed his outlook on the things of Christ, but because he sat under the ministry of Christ. And dear believer, this evening, the only way in which any lack of love is going to be dealt with and a love for people developed and a love for God is when we sit more under the word of God as John sat under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he had the Pentecost experience and the Holy Spirit enduing apostles with power from on high. And you see how through the very development of the New Testament church, he had to come face to face with persecution, hostility, reproach, beatings, and sufferings. And all of these things developed his character immensely, so that he became, as we know him now, the apostle of love. Now, it may be the case that one turning point in particular occurred in Mark 9 and verses 38 and 40. It might be worth just turning to that portion, please. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 40. There's also a parallel passage in Luke 9 that we've read, verses 49 and 50, but we've read that already. So Mark 9, 38 to 40. I'm not saying that this is a turning point, but it may be. I'm just suggesting it to you this evening. John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not with us. And we forbade him because he followeth not with us. But Jesus said, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. Now let's get a bit of background information about this incident. The occasion itself was preceded by the transfiguration. What was the transfiguration? Peter, James, and John were there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they beheld the very glory, a momentary glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a momentous event for them. What a tremendous experience. Imagine being there on the Mount of Transfiguration. How that would have confirmed your faith. And then to hear the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." You know, this was an experience like nothing else. But as we know human lives to be, sometimes when we're so propelled so high, it's very difficult to come down again. You know, filled with pride and filled with self. And you find that afterwards, the Lord Jesus charges them. He says, "Don't be talking about this to other people till after the resurrection." That's sort of my paraphrase of that particular passage. This holding back of information most likely fueled their debates as they were journeying to Galilee about who was going to be the greatest. And isn't it amazing to think they have gone from the very heights of witnessing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? It doesn't take very long, and they're saying, "Well, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God?" It's pride that comes in. And with pride, there's a fall, isn't there? And with John, he shows intolerance. And he's guilty, really, if I can use this term, which I'd never like to use because I think it's often used too much and in wrong ways. But he is, essentially, in this instance, guilty of sectarianism. And I'll explain why. Even though the man was doing that which was honouring to Christ. And we have to take the passage as it is, that this was a genuine work of God that was being wrought in this man. But for John, there was this thinking, well, he didn't belong to the 12. That means he doesn't belong at all. He can't do anything if he doesn't belong to our little group of apostles. He surely can't be doing God's work. Now, some people have jumped onto this passage and they say, well, there you go, and they try to promote all forms of ecumenism among churches. You know, no matter what they believe, what they've denied, what they've compromised, they don't believe in the devil, they don't believe in God, they don't believe the Bible, but we all get together and we all do the same thing. That verse is not a means to justify unbiblical ecumenism. Biblical ecumenism is something different. That's a good thing. We should promote the unity of the body of Christ, but something which is manufactured. It has nothing to do with the gospel. It's to be avoided at all costs. That passage of scripture is not justifying the unity of error with truth. It is saying that we should never, maybe as individual church or a denomination or as other churches, think that only the truth of God exists within our walls. And if someone else is doing something outside that is accordance with the word of God and the preaching of the gospel, instead of envying, we rejoice. And we're glad and we're thrilled that God is doing his work. And that is exactly what the Lord is saying. For he that is not against us is on our part. They're doing the will of God. But John found this very difficult. And having been taken from the Mount of Transfiguration now to the depths of being rebuked, was there a change? I would say there was. And maybe things were quite not the same. Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me." Now, in light of all this, as I said, and I'll come to a close here, his love for truth, his lack of love, in light of this, and as I close, let us seek to do the following. Let us learn, dear believer, by the help of God, the balancing of truth and love together. One well-known Bible commentator said this: truth without love has no decency, it's just brutality. On the other hand, love without truth has no character, it's just hypocrisy. And how true those words are. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, that charity or love rejoices in truth. If you think of what that commentator said, it's something we ought to think very carefully about. Those people who speak only of truth. And we're here to the very verities of the word of God, and they have no love within them. It's just brutal. It's cold. It's hard. It's loveless. It's Christless. It's just orthodoxy. That's all it is. And yet the same evil is also very prevalent these days. People that they speak all of love, and yet they've sacrificed truth. That's hypocrisy. It is rejoicing in truth. Love rejoicing in truth. Let's remember that love, what is it? It's the summary of the law of God, which is the truth of God. True love is the fulfilling of God's law. So what do we see in John and his developing character? We see his love for truth. We see the lack of love. But more importantly, I believe as we come to the close of his life, we see how God brings the two together. And may that be true of us. May we as God's people who profess to save him be able to identify in that way with John. Now, if we're not saved, then we have to come to love Christ. And by nature, we don't love him. We love sin. And therefore, there must be a seeing of who he is, the way, the truth, and the life. And no man will ever be found in heaven. No man, as Christ himself says, cometh to the Father but by me. That there be true repentance, true faith, the true yielding of ourselves to Christ, and resting upon the life that was lived for us and the death that was died for us, and a rejoicing in who he is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Having believed, having turned, and then having been saved, we then go on to rejoice in truth. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.